Well, it's very good to be able to welcome you to the London Bridge Talks this new year. Happy New Year if I haven't greeted you personally on the way in. It's very nice to be able to welcome people at the start once again as we dive in. And it's a great book to be beginning any new year with. You'll see the big title, God's Building Project. I don't know if you've ever experienced Amazon Fresh. I had my first experience there the other day. It is a quite remarkable experience. You walk into this shop, there's one just sort of by Blackfriars Bridge. You walk into this shop, you have to sort of register. And from the moment you've registered, you can take anything from the shelves. Anything that you take from the shelves and put in your bag is noted. And as you leave the shop, you don't go through any cash out or anything, any checkout. As you leave the shop, it's all sort of, you know, magically debited from your Amazon card. The point is, every single thing that you do in that shop is taken very careful note of. I dread to think how many cameras must be watching you as you go around. Well, imagine just for a moment if you could somehow apply that diligence to your life. Just imagine somebody watching you very closely, maybe bringing in an external auditor. Everywhere you go, who you are, the people you speak to, the people you talk to, conversations, the deals, the sort of the emails, and maybe we could go a little bit further, the thoughts that you have, everything is sort of audited, you know, what is it that makes you tick? Very simple aim, something that is behind this sort of rather intrusive, rather sort of over-the-top auditing, to establish what's really important to you. I mean, I guess that would be a good indication, wouldn't it, if that was done for 2 or 3 days or even a week. I think it would be fair to say that what pops out at the end would give some indication of what really mattered to you as an individual. Well, over any period of time, the way we use our time and our energy and our money will betray what really matters. If we call ourselves God's people today, if we call ourselves Christians, then one priority should stand out over all the rest, and that is the work that God has given us, his people, to do. Let's zip back in time to the time of Haggai. 2,500 years ago, well, the work that God had given his people to do, it was very, very simple. Build my house, says the Lord God. Build my house. His house, the temple, that is, in a sense, what Haggai is all about. If you want sort of one very simple aim for the whole book, it's all about building God's house. Just have a look at verse 1. Simple introduction. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, this very simple introduction to this very short book gives us some indication of our bearings. We can get an introduction to the characters, and importantly, to a date, the second year of the Persian ruler Darius. If we want to translate that into a calendar sort of date and time that makes sense to us, 29th of August, 520 BC. That tells us what's happening in near history. I've tried to sort of sum this up on a little timeline that you'll see there at the top of the handout. Many years before Haggai, 587 BC, God's people were living in the Promised Land. And the Babylonians attacked. They attacked Jerusalem, and they destroyed the city, and they took God's people off into captivity. Okay, they were the sort of captors. They didn't sort of annihilate everybody, as some of the enemies of Israel were intent on doing. They instead reintegrated people, and they took people back and integrated them into the city. You can read lots about that in the book of Daniel, and you'll probably know the stories of Daniel and his friends as they got taken from Jerusalem back into the city of Babylon. So all of that happened about 587. Now, the Babylonians themselves were taken over by the Persians in 539 BC. Importantly, in terms of our timeline, the second date, 537 BC, you'll see on the handout, that's when the Persian king Cyrus sent a large group of Israelites. About 40,000 Israelites were sent back to Jerusalem to go and start work on the temple, which was an incredible thing for a Persian king to be doing, sort of saying to all of his high and mighty within the city, I mean, they were very well established, many of the Israelites then, and saying, no, you can go back and build your city, and I'll even give you financial means for doing that. So King Cyrus, an amazing person, a Persian king, sent them back, and they started sort of sifting through the rubble and rejigging the foundations of the temple and starting to build the temple. 5:3-7. However, they soon came under opposition. A lot of people started to give them a hard time, and initial enthusiasm for building the temple began to fade. This period of activity carried on for 18 years. And that's where we pick up the book of Haggai. 522 is now the year. Darius became the king. So he was the king back in Persia. I mean, that was the only useful king in terms of dating, because of course Jerusalem was still in ruins. You couldn't really date time at that stage by what was going on in Jerusalem. Darius the king, 522 is the year. And God decided enough is enough. Time to give his people a kick into action. And so he raised up a prophet. The prophet's job was to speak God's word to God's people. Haggai. Haggai is the prophet. And there he is. Time to get building the temple again. And that was going to be quite a challenge. Because whilst they may have been inactive for 18 years as far as the temple was concerned, remember, 40,000 people had been sent back, and there were already some sort of nomadic people still living in and around Jerusalem at the time, even before the 40,000 people came back. They hadn't been inactive in terms of other means. No, they'd been very, very busy, busy as bees, we might say, making their own lives more and more comfortable. You'll see the first point there, which I've tried to sort of sum up what's going on. A busy life of exams and kitchen improvements and loft extensions and appraisals and investments and savings and car loans and being headhunted and paying off the mortgage, to name a few. These were the sort of things that were going on in those days. Remember our underlying issue. What we do in life will be governed by what we think is truly important. And that week's audit, I would suggest, will reveal what is actually of importance to you. Look at the challenge that's given in verse 4. This is Haggai speaking to the people, but he's speaking the Lord's words. Verse 4, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house, referring to the temple, lies in ruins? You see, it wasn't just that they were building their own houses to raise their family. They were making their houses beautiful. They were going well above and beyond. They were bringing a level of prestige and luxury into their own homes in a way that went far and beyond what was necessary. It's quite interesting. If you go back in time to when Solomon built the first ever temple, which was also the previous temple, that was about 500 years before the time that we're in now, so around a sort of 1000 BC, that sort of time. We read in 1 Kings that Solomon built the temple. He finished the temple, and then he paneled it. It's almost like the writer is making a specific point. You don't need paneling, okay? It's added luxury. And that's what the people were doing to their own houses. They were paneling them, going above and beyond. So even if they were able to make a case and say, well, we had to build houses, we've got to look after our families, they didn't need to panel them. Comfort and luxury were becoming the norm. Home base in Jerusalem doing a roaring trade. And lives were increasingly organized, therefore, around the best interior designers and the latest color schemes and climbing the property ladder. Of course, we all know that as ambition for personal comfort begins to increase, so the pressure to climb the career ladder begins to increase. Success is necessary. A bit of careful reflection, perhaps. But who's got the time for careful reflection when you've got all of the pressure of the two-bedroom extension and the unreliable builders and all of that that just needs to be kept in check? Life is about survival. Keeping up with the Joneses can be exhausting. Have a look at verse 2 again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house. You can imagine them saying, can't you? Oh, yes, well, one day, it's always a little bit agitating seeing the temple lie in ruins. It reminds me there's work that needs to be done. A little bit agitating. Let's go back to that kitchen extension we were talking about. And so on. Not just yet. If I keep my head down, I'll get that promotion, and that'll put in check all of that debt that we've taken on in the last few years. I'll make partner, I'll have more control, more flexibility, I'll be able to work from home more, all of that. There'll always be plenty of excuses for saying, not yet to God and his priorities. It is in God's nature, wonderfully, I mean, the God of the Bible, the Christian God, is a God who always deals graciously with his people. As people, his people then and now, I mean, we always give God many, many reasons not to deal graciously, but that's not the way the Lord God is. He gives them a gracious wake-up call. Have a look at verse 5. This is the second point, a gracious wake-up call. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. See, it's the very thing that they weren't doing. So God spells it out for them. Verse 6. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. What the people are being encouraged to do by the Lord God is to consider the source of their lack of fulfillment. They're just not satisfied with their day-to-day life. The clothes that they wear and the food that they eat and the drinks that they have, they just don't quite cut it. And I don't think that's a very hard step for us to relate to. I mean, this book may have been written 2,500 years ago, but isn't that just what we feel all the time? I mean, the job sounded so good. On paper, the basic salary was generous, the bonus looked like it would really make a difference, but the reality is things just don't work out that way. Interest rates go up and the cost of living increases, and those great intentions we had for the bonus suddenly totally get absorbed with day-to-day living, and found my standards of living have increased, and smarter clothes are needed for the increased responsibility that I have, and my family expect us to have better restaurants and less cheap wine, and the cash just flies out of the bank account as quickly as it goes in. End of verse 6, he who earns wages does so to put them into bags with holes. And we can relate to that, can't we? Doesn't it feel right now that our money goes into our accounts and comes flying out again? Do you see what God is doing for the people back then? He's waking them up to the reality of their inactivity through their lack of satisfaction. And it goes even further than that. Look at verse 9. You looked for much. Behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. God is causing their dissatisfaction. I don't know if you've ever had that experience of taking a bicycle and sort of setting off, you know, not checking the bike properly, setting off and thinking, wait a second, something's not right here. And it's only after sort of a minute or so you realize that the tire is sort of completely flat. I had it in my car not so long ago, when you think, this feels a bit sluggish, and you realize you've got a complete sort of flat. By the time I realized, I think it was almost down to sort of the rim of the wheel. It's a dreadful experience, isn't it? As you realize you're just not making progress. And then, of course, you get stopped completely in your tracks. Well, this is the Lord's gracious wake-up call. It's like riding with a flat or sort of driving with a handbrake on. In Haggai's day, God related to his people by something that was called the Old Covenant or the Law. It was, if you like, the code of practice that God had put in place. And if they failed to keep their side of the covenant, there would be consequences. And so the point that's being made here under this period of time in biblical history is that the dissatisfaction they feel is directly linked to their wrong practices. Now, we need to be very careful about bringing the principle here to us. You see, for God's people today, we are under a different covenant. We do not exist under the same covenant. So we've got to be very careful. We can't draw a straight line in quite the same way. We live, of course, today under the new covenant. Jesus' death on the cross completely abolished the old covenant. We don't have the same code of practice. But that doesn't mean that God isn't involved with the day-to-day of our lives. God is involved. God is very much intricately involved in everything that we're doing. And sometimes, for reasons known to him, well, he may just decide to put the brakes on in an individual on their career to remind us that perhaps meaning in this life will not be found by the various different structures of this world. And so sometimes we sort of think, well, the progress we might have made, or the deal that might have come to fruition, the appraisal that didn't go as well as we hoped, sometimes these things are used by God just to make us remember that it is God that is in control and not us. I mean, just think for a moment in your own situation. I mean, the whole appraisal system that I'm sure all of you operate under, it's designed to try and make your career path as fulfilling and successful as possible. It's a good way for your employer, of course, to sort of keep an eye on what you're doing and to try and sort of squeeze maximum value out of you, of course. So it's very useful from both sides of the appraisal system. But in the end, it is there to try to keep a rewarding path in front of you. But the simple reality remains, the point of Haggai, if you have the wrong priorities, well, you'll never be truly satisfied. And so, just like the people in Haggai's day, we should, I mean, it's a good thing for us to be considering at the beginning of this new year, consider your ways. I guess that would be a good thing just to reflect upon. I mean, consider what it is, you know, if that audit was actually taking place and you were sort of privy to the outcome of that, what do you think it would reveal about your life? What's really important to you? As I was preparing this, my wife came back holding two large bags of shopping. And I thought, really? I can't believe it. We just got all these Christmas presents. I can't believe we've got all this new stuff being brought in. Our house is not huge. There's not a lot of room for all this stuff. I said, darling, really? Consider your ways. I had this going through. Consider your ways. And she said, actually, darling, most of this is for you. I said, right, that's fine in that case. We'll keep it. It's an important point, though, isn't it? Because the text says, look at what the text says. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. This is private and individual. It doesn't say consider his ways. Consider your neighbor's ways. It's always easy to point the finger, isn't it? As I was doing to my wife and sort of, come on, darling, yeah, get a grip. But actually, this is a personal challenge. Brings us to the third point, a life that pleases God. It's wonderful, of course, that God doesn't leave his people in the dark about what they should be prioritizing. Look at verse 8. Go up to the hills, bring wood, and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. If you were to go back to the original language, the Hebrew that this is written in, and you were to read that in the original language, it would read almost sort of musically. One commentator says there are a staccato of imperatives. To the hills, bring wood, build the house, I'll take pleasure, I'll be glorified. It's meant to stand out. And the point is made right in the middle. Build the house. Build the house. Get up to the hills and get the wood. Then I will take pleasure. Then I'll be glorified. Build the house. Build the house. That's what God says the people should be doing. And that's the correct priority for God's people. The building project. That is the one thing that God's people will find meaning and purpose and satisfaction in as they throw themselves, as they give themselves to building the house. Time to build the Lord's house. Well, raises the question, doesn't it? What on earth does that mean for us today? We don't live under the law. We don't live under the old covenant. What does it mean to be building God's house today? I wasn't aware that London had a temple. You're right, it doesn't. So what does it look like to be engaged in the Lord's work of building the house? Well, back then, building the house was a very physical job. Of course, there were always spiritual intentions behind the physical. It wasn't just for the structure. It was what was achieved through the structure. Because the temple, of course, was the place where sacrifices could take place. Why was a sacrifice necessary? Because a sacrifice was what was necessary to bring God's people into right relationship with him. Since the cross, all that changes. And God has given us the church today. Again, don't ever fall into the trap of thinking that church is a physical building. We mistakenly teach our children frequently, don't we? Look at that church, and we point to a building. But actually, when the church is destroyed and the people are left, that is the true church, the people of God. And so the church, in its true meaning in the New Testament, is very simply a gathering of people. We are a church today, in as much as we are some people who believe in God gathered together under his word, we are church and we're in a building. And that's very important to get that right. Interestingly, God's people today, as Christians, the church, we are still required to build the Lord's house. It is still a right priority. So what does it mean? Not a physical building, but a spiritual structure. Not bricks and mortar. Instead, people coming to know and put their trust in the Lord Jesus. Let me sort of prove this to you. If you don't mind just turning in your Bibles, most of you still got Bibles open, that's great. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2 in the New Testament, and maybe I forgot to write down a page number. Maybe somebody who gets to 1 Peter 2 can just call out a page number. It's towards the end. It's going to be in the last sort of nine-tenths of the way through the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1015. Page 1015, thank you. Have a look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected, and sorry, I should explain, him is Jesus. As you come to Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. There is the church today, people being brought together like stones. The idea of the physical house, it is a useful metaphor, of course, for a spiritual structure that exists today. God's house today, men and women, therefore, coming to Jesus, coming to know Jesus. How does that happen? As the Bible is opened. Tom said at the beginning of the meeting, it is our belief here within the London Bridge Talks that as the Bible is opened and explained, as Jesus is proclaimed, people come to know and get into a relationship with God. And that can happen in two ways. Numerically, new people brought in. And this time of year, especially through sort of Christmas, is often a time when people sort of consider for the first time what being a Christian is all about. But building also takes place individually as we grow in our maturity. That is something that continues from the day we first meet Jesus till the day that we actually meet him in person on the day that we die. So the temple can always grow in two ways, numerically and in maturity. How does it happen? Well, 1 Peter 2, verse 4, as you come to Jesus. That is how building work takes place. So what does that look like in practice? Well, it means explaining the Christian faith in simple ways to a colleague. You can be engaged in building work in your office in an informal chat as you explain something of the Christian faith that has recently grabbed you or you find interesting or compelling, something that will be interesting. Maybe inviting somebody to a talk. One of the best ways of really getting to know the Lord Jesus personally is by just hearing a bit of Bible teaching and working through the book of a Bible. Or perhaps encouraging a fellow Christian. Don't underestimate the significance of sharing encouragement with other people who already believe. It can be one of the best and most important ways to actually keep going as a Christian in and around the pressure and of a sort of busy work environment. It starts as we begin to see that the structure that my firm is building is not the main reason that the Lord has put me here. And I think this may come as a shock to many. Let me just say that again, because you may just need to sort of think about this a little bit. It may be a bit of a shock. It will start, of course, as we really get to see this sort of priority. It will start when we understand that the structure that my firm is building and has employed me to be doing, I'm thinking of all of you, is not the main reason that the Lord has put you here. He's put Christians in different firms to be involved in another building project. A spiritual project, building the Lord's house. And so, I mean, it's the beginning of a new year, isn't it? What a good opportunity just to consider, you know, have I lost sight of the main thing that the Lord is doing? The Lord is building together a people, a spiritual structure, a building project that will truly last for eternity. When everything else in this world lies in dust, one thing stands, the spiritual maturity of his people. You see, in the end, there are only two types of people in this world. There are those who need to be built into the house, and there are those who need to be built up in the house. Both happen as people come to Jesus, and so that's the work that pleases the Lord. And so to draw threads together as we close, what is that most important thing in your life at the moment? That audit, rather scary and intrusive, Amazon Fresh style, nothing missed. You know, what would be the most important thing? I guess that's a little bit of stuff to think about, isn't it, as we close now. I mean, the one work that lasts. It's encouraging to think that, isn't it? Imagine the city just in dust for a moment, and the spiritual structure that we're engaged in and around all of the other busyness that I know you've got to dash back to in a moment. That's what's really going to last. So I hope the new year goes really well. I think there are some great lessons we're going to be considering through the book of Haggai. So look forward to picking up the threads with you next week. Thank you.